Good evening. Well, tonight is the final night, and I have to say that I am really, really thankful for this week. I think it's been a wonderful week. It has really, really been uplifting to me. I cannot describe to you what it means to me to have the invitation to stand behind this pulpit once again. You know, the first sermon I ever preached as an actual full-time pulpit preacher was on January 1st, 2000, behind this pulpit. And now it's 19 years later. And I think about everything that's changed in 19 years. I think of everything that's changed in 30 years because my family moved to Villa Hills, the Villa Hills congregation, in 1987, June of 1987, and I remember Villa Hills there being about, 25 members then when we got there in 87. There were about 30, 35 members here at Belleville when I started preaching in 2000. And now, 2019, I look out over everyone that's here, and it's amazing what God can do, isn't it? He is wonderful, He is good, and He has blessed this congregation. And just because of the connection that I and my family have with all of you and have had for decades now, I cannot describe to you how proud I am of all of you, how proud I am of this church and what this church means to me and to my family. And you all will always have a special place in my heart. And I thank you for the opportunity to come here and speak to you again. We're going to be talking tonight. The final lesson of this series is, so you're studying with someone and they think one church is just as good as another, which is a very, very common perception in the religious world today. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 as we start tonight's lesson. I would like to convey to you the first time I ever read this passage, ever. It was the year 1995. I was working at Schnucks on North Belt West as a bagger, and I had started dating a checker that worked at Schnucks. Her name was Michelle, and we started dating, and she was Catholic. And I can remember having Bible studies with her. She would be interested in having Bible studies, so talking about the differences of between our faiths. And I remember my dad, he said, John, you know, if you're studying with Michelle, a good verse to bring up to her would be this verse, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. So I opened it up and I read it, and to be honest with you, first time I'd ever read this verse, it really didn't mean anything to me, didn't make any sort of connection. I said, okay, I'll point this out. I don't know why, but I will. You know, you suggested it, Dad. So I said, Michelle, what do you think about this verse the next time we were studying the Bible together? And I will never forget the reaction that she had when she was reading this, when she was reading what Paul said. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, when she read that, particularly that last part in verse 3, I remember that her eyes got very wide and she looked up at me after reading it in her Bible and she said, that's talking about me. That's talking about us Catholics. And again, I had never read the verse before. So I said, really? How? And she said, well, look what it says there. The people who depart from the faith, who are teaching falsehood here, one of the things that they're teaching is they're forbidding marriage. That's what Catholics do. You cannot be a priest unless you are celibate. Look at what else it says. They require abstinence from foods. And that's what the Catholic religion does. That's what Lent is all about. I will never forget this, because from that point forward, after that study, she realized, and I'm not theorizing this, this is what she told me, she realized that there was something wrong with what she and other Catholics believed, that it wasn't actually matching up with the Bible. And it was that study that led, a few months later, to her being baptized into Christ. Now, I want you to look at this passage where Paul says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. Now, in later times, remember, Paul wrote this, the Spirit revealed this to him 2,000 years ago. That's when he was alive. So, when you read in later times, don't be thinking at some point after the year 2019. No, what he was saying is 2,000 years ago, God was telling Paul, at some point after this, after I'm telling you this, people will depart from the faith. That word depart from the faith, the Latin term is apostasia. It's where we get our term apostasy from. And the reason why in Latin it's translated apostasia is because that's the Latin translation of the Greek word that Paul used here, which in English is translated to depart from. And if you look up the word apostasy, which is where we get that word from apostasia in Latin, when you look up Webster's definition of apostasy, Webster defines the word as an abandonment of a previous loyalty. Now think about that. That's very interesting. An abandonment of what? A loyalty that you used to have. That's what apostasy is. It's departing from the faith. Now notice that Paul says here they would depart from the faith. That's a very significant term, the faith. Jude uses it. Jude is just one chapter long. And in the book of Jude, the third verse, he told the Christians he was writing to that he found it necessary to write to them, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, once for all, the faith, notice the singularity of that term. He doesn't say faiths, plural. He says the faith, the singular faith. And he says that it was once for all delivered to the saints. In the Greek that he originally wrote this in, the phrase once for all, literally in the Greek, it means one time for all time. Once for all. The faith that God delivered to Christians one time for all time. And he's talking about the New Testament. Because faith comes by hearing what? The word of Christ, Romans 10:17. The word of Christ, the teachings of Christ found in the New Testament. What is God telling us here? Everything that I want you to know, everything that I want you to do, I have delivered it to you. I delivered it to you 2,000 years ago, Christians at Greenmount. And it was the only time that I delivered it to you. That one time for all time. And this, where you get faith from, the Word of God, the Bible, this is the faith. This is the only thing that you are to believe. This is the only thing that I recognize as legitimate. And it's very important that we understand this, because one thing that the Bible brings out over and over and over again is that there will be people that are teaching you falsely. And the Bible is full of warnings. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, starting with verse 15, said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves," which is another way of saying they will look like really pious, religious, holy people. But inwardly, they're the exact opposite. So how will we recognize them? You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Are figs gathered from thistles? Every healthy tree bears good fruit. Diseased trees bear bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. What was it that opened up Michelle's eyes that really got her attention about what was wrong with the Catholic faith that she was adhering to? What was it? When she compared what she had been taught to what the Bible actually said, she saw a major discrepancy. And she happened to have, as you've heard me say earlier this week, that honest and good heart that was willing to recognize that. You know, this is not the only passage in the New Testament that warns of false teachers and false teachings. Starting in the book of Acts and going all the way through Revelation, here on the screen I'm about to show you are all the passages in the New Testament that have to do with warnings or corrections about false teachers and false teachings. Now, the big false teaching when the New Testament was being written was what we call Judaizers. Judaizers were Christians who were trying to add to the Word of God by teaching Gentile, non-Jewish Christians, that if they were to be saved, not only must they have faith and repent of their sins and be baptized, but they also had to follow certain Old Testament laws. That's something that God never commanded. Therefore, it's false teaching. Look at all the verses on the screen that deal with just that particular false teaching by itself. You have the entire 15th chapter of Acts. You have the first 11 chapters of Romans. It's mentioned in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. If you look at Galatians, the majority of the book of Galatians is dedicated to correcting that false teaching. All of chapter 2 of Ephesians, part of chapter 2 of Colossians, it's dealt with in 1 Timothy and Titus, and then the majority of the entire book of Hebrews is dealing with this particular false teaching, and that's just the singular false teaching of Judaizers. This on the screen now, starting with the book of Acts, we're not even covering everything that Jesus said in the gospel accounts, but just starting in Acts and going through Revelation, this is everything that the Bible has to say about false teachers and false teaching in general. Now, if you look and read all of the passages there, it would probably take you at least an hour to read all of this. That is a significant portion of the New Testament, isn't it? Look at all the space that God found necessary to use in the New Testament to warn us, hey, there are people who look like they're one of us, but they're not really one of us, and they want to lead you astray into following a religion that they'll say it follows me, but in reality it doesn't. Here's what you need to watch out for. Look at all these verses that he dedicates to warning us about that. That's a lot of space in the New Testament, isn't it? And if that much space is dedicated to warning us about false teachers and false doctrine that all profess to be Christian truth, but in reality they're not, then God must consider this to be really important. Wouldn't you say? The reason I'm bringing this out is because a lot of people think that one church is just as good as another. How many of you have heard, or maybe you might have even thought this, that, you know what, I know that right here at Green Mount Road, Church of Christ, and then down the street you have the Catholic Church, and then over here you have the Baptist Church, and then over there you got the Lutherans, and then here you got the Methodists, and then you have the Pentecostals over there, And you have the United Church of Christ over here, and you got the Church of the Nazarene, and you know there are more than 3,000 different types of churches in just the United States alone. I know that I'm dating myself here by bringing up the Yellow Pages. But if any of you still have the Yellow Pages, if that's somehow still a thing, then when you get home tonight, this will be the only time you even use the Yellow Pages, will it? Open up the Yellow Pages, go to the back, look up churches in St. Clair County, and see how many different types of churches there are. Just count. Because they have the subcategories, starting with the A's, going all the way through. Count how many there are just in this one county alone. And what you hear said is, you know what, I know that there's all these different churches, but you know what, we're all following Jesus, aren't we? And we're all going to go to heaven. It doesn't really matter what we believe. I mean, Catholics are going to be in heaven just as much as Baptists are and just as much as we are. We're just, since I know that there's differences, so that means that we're all just getting there by different ways. Have you ever heard that? We're all going to heaven, we're just going there by different roads. Here's the question I have. Look at the screen. If that was really the case, then why are all of these verses, all of this space in the New Testament, why is all of this space dedicated to warnings about false teachings from people who Jesus says look like sheep, but in reality are wolves? They look like they're followers of Christ. They say they're followers of Christ, but in reality they're not. Why is all this space dedicated to warning us about them? The fact is, the Bible does not teach that no matter what you believe, you're still going to go to heaven. You're just going by different routes. The Bible doesn't teach that. What the Bible teaches about the church, singular, is information that most people that you have studies with, most people that you're studying with, it's information they are not aware of. But it's information that they need to know. And yes, they need to know it in order to be saved. Now, before we get into it, I want to briefly bring up again what I brought up last night. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 26. When you are studying with someone and the study gets into where you're going to show them from the Bible something that is contrary to what they believe, something that's contrary to what they do, something that's contrary to what them or their parents or their grandparents or their preacher has taught them, then you're going to step on some toes. It's unavoidable. So when you speak the truth, and it needs to be spoken, you speak the truth in love. When you're studying with someone, especially someone of a different church that teaches falsehood, the goal is not to show them how right you are and how wrong they are. The goal is not for you to win the debate so that you can go home that night saying, I showed them, I had book, chapter, and verse, and they had nothing. That's not the goal. The goal, according to this passage, is to not be argumentative. The goal is to be kind. The goal is to be able to teach them. The goal is to be patient with them. The goal is to, when you correct them, and you will have to correct them, but to do so with gentleness. The goal is for them to be granted repentance by God. The goal is for them to come to know the truth. The goal is for them to come to their senses. The goal is for them to recognize that Satan set a trap for them, they're caught in that trap, and the goal is for you to help them get out of that trap so they can go to heaven with you. That's the goal. Remember that. Have that in the forefront of your mind always when you are studying with someone about topics like this. Now, when you are studying with them, about different churches and different faiths, the first thing you need to bring up is that the Bible teaches that unity is important. In fact, unity is very important. The night before he died, Jesus prayed to his Father. And you look at verse 20 of John 17, what he says, "I do not ask for these only." The "these only" contextually are the apostles that were in the same room with him. So he says, "I do not ask for these only, the apostles, but also for those who believe in me through their word." Now, who's that? That's you. That's you and me, because their word, who wrote the New Testament? It was the apostles and the prophets. And how are we Christians? Because we believed their word, the New Testament. He's talking about you and me, and he's talking about anyone that would open up a Bible and read it. And what is he praying for us about? Notice verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Why? That they may be one, even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Jesus wants anyone who would profess to be his follower to be united with everyone else who professes to be his followers. Unity is very important. And why is it important? That the world may believe that you sent me. You know what is the fastest growing religion in the United States penal system among convicts today? It is the religion of Islam, not Christianity. And you want to know what is reported to be one of the main selling points of Muslim clerics when they study with non-Muslim people who have professed Christianity? One of the main selling points to get people to convert to Islam is Muslim people say, "Look at how divided you Christians are. Look at all the different churches, all the different faiths, all the different sects that make up Christianity. You all can't agree on what you believe in." That's why you need to realize that what you believe in is wrong and come over to us. What did Jesus say? You must be one. Why? So that the world will believe in me, that I am the Christ. Unity is important. Paul brought out in his letter to the church at Philippi, "Complete my joy." If you are to encourage anyone, if you are to comfort anyone, if you are to have love, if there's to be any participation or fellowship in the Spirit, if you are to have any affection or sympathy, complete my joy. How? By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Unity, very, very important. Not just here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. What did he tell Corinth? "I want all of you to agree. I want there to be no divisions among you. I want you to be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Chloe's people have told me that there's a lot of arguing among you, my brothers. And here's what I'm talking about. Some of you say, we're following Paul. And others of you are saying, well, we're following Apollos. And others of you are saying, hey, we're Peter's followers. And then some of you say, well, we follow Jesus. Is Christ divided? I wasn't crucified for you. You weren't baptized in my name. You should not be giving your allegiance to me." And today, ask a Catholic, who do you follow? I follow the Pope. Ask a Lutheran, who do you follow? I follow the teachings of Martin Luther. Ask a Methodist, who do you follow? I follow the teachings of the Wesley brothers. Ask a Baptist, we follow the teachings of John Smith, the founder of the Baptist Church. It's the same problem that existed that he was correcting so seriously. not just in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but also in chapter 3. I can't address you as spiritual people, Corinthians. I have to talk to you like you're people of the flesh, like you're worldly people. You're not spiritually grown up. I have to talk to you as if you're infants in Christ. I have to feed you with milk and not solid food because you're not ready for it. Why? Because you're still worldly. You're still of the flesh. And here's why. Look at verse 4. Because of this division among you. Because some of you are giving your allegiance to me, and others of you are giving your allegiance to Apollos. And when you do that, you're showing that you're not really spiritual. You're really just behaving in a human way, worldly. You're not acting like Christians should act. You need to bring this up to people to show them that the division that exists in the denominational sectarian world of Christendom is not what God wants. Unity is very important. And you need to ask them, why do you believe that there are different churches? I mean, why is it that Catholics venerate Mary and Baptists don't? Why? Why is that? How did all that start? Listen to what they say, but then show them that really when it all comes down to it, there's only one reason according to the Bible. He warned us in Romans 16, verses 70 and 18, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Now notice how he describes them in verse 18. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ. What do they serve? They serve their own appetites. In other words, they serve themselves. They serve what they want. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. You want to know what makes one naive theologically? When they don't know what God actually said. Everyone's going to heaven. We're all just getting there by different ways. You know, that sounds really nice. It really does. That sounds really cool. I be honest with you, John Mitchell just speaking on behalf of me, I wish that were true. I really do. But it's not God's way. It's not the truth. You want to avoid being naive? Know your Bible. Know it very, very well. And that's how, when these false teachers come to you and they give you that smooth talk and that flattery, they won't deceive you. Because you know your Bible. You're not naive. Also, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Again, this was written 2,000 years ago. The very beginning of Christianity. And so, when he says the time is coming, don't think that it hasn't happened yet. It's been happening for the past 2,000 years. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but they have itching ears. And because they have itching ears, they want to accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And that's why they turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Why do churches split? And I'm not talking about like denominationally, like the Protestant movement splitting off from Catholicism. I'm not talking about that yet, I should say. Why does a local congregation split? Doesn't it really boil down to someone saying, I just didn't get my way? I didn't get my way, and I want my way more than anything else. Now, why do churches split in doctrinal ways? Why is it that you have Catholics versus Lutherans versus Baptists versus Methodists versus Pentecostal versus all 3,000 others of them? It all boils down to one thing. They don't want to do things God's way. They want to do things their way. They like what they want. I mean, isn't that true? How many times have you heard someone say, well, you know, we're not interested in coming to this church because they don't have this, and we want this. It's like treating the church like Burger King. But the church is not about having it your way. The church is having it God's way. Because Acts 20, verse 28 says that Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. Which means that, using the customer analogy, Jesus is the paying customer, not you. And so we give him what he wants. But the people who don't want to do that, but they still want to be thought of as his followers, they'll go off and they'll find someone who will tell them what they want to hear, and they will follow them, and there you have a new church. And it's been happening for the past 2,000 years. That's why there are so many different churches. Bring this out to people. Bring out what the Bible actually teaches about the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, notice that the church of the living God is called the pillar and support of the truth. What is truth? Jesus specified what truth is in John 17, 17, in that same prayer, that same night to his Father in heaven, in talking about you and me, sanctify them in the truth. And what is truth? Your word is truth. So if the church is the pillar and support of the truth, and the truth is God's word, that means that the church that you read about in the Bible supports nothing but God's word. Period. The church you read about in the Bible supports the Bible and the Bible alone. Many follow false teachings and start other churches because they want to do what they want to do. That's why they start their own church, their own faith. But that's not the church that God recognizes. That's not the church that is made up of His people, His household. Bring these things out to them. Take them also to Ephesians chapter 1. And if you look at verses 22 and 23, talking about God and Jesus, Paul said that God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him, Jesus, as head over all things to the church. Now notice how the church is defined here. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Tell them this. How is the church defined in this passage? What is the church? It's his body. Okay, if the church is the body, then what's the body? The body is the church. Church is the body. That's what it is. They're interchangeable terms. And then take them to chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 4, where Paul says there is one body. And in verse 5, he says there's one faith, one baptism. But again, that's not what the Yellow Pages tell you. Yellow Pages say that there's lots of faiths. Bible says there's one. The Yellow Pages say, well, not the Yellow Pages, but doctrine says, theology says in Christendom that there's lots of baptisms. You can baptize an infant. Some churches do that. And they have different ways of doing it too. There's the drop of water that somehow is made holy. There's the sprinkling. There's taking a pitcher and pouring. There's immersion. Look up baptism in the dictionary. You'll have several subcategories. Bible says there's one baptism. And the Bible says there's one body. Now, what's the body again? Same book, just two chapters earlier. Chapter 1. What's the body? It's the church. What's the church? It's his body. How many bodies are there? There's one. The body's the church. There's one body. So how many churches are there? There's one in the sight of God. And then bring them to chapter 5, verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And again, how's the church defined? His body, and is himself its Savior. How do you define the word Savior? Savior is one who saves. Do you want Jesus to save you? Ask them that. They're going to say, yes, I want Jesus to save me. I want Jesus to be my Savior. He is the Savior of his body. Now, he offers salvation to everyone. But he will only save his body, which is his church. of which there's only one. And it's the pillar and ground of the truth of God's Word. It's the church that follows nothing but the Word of God. No other creeds, no other manuals, no other synods, no councils that where doctrine was decided in the Middle Ages. No conventions down in Alabama where they'll decide now we're going to support same-sex marriage where before we did not. None of that. The church that you read about in the Bible is singular. And it's the church that follows the Word of God and the Word of God alone. And Jesus is the Savior of that church. If you want Jesus to save you, you need to be in His body, which is His church. Which leads to the next question to go over, which is this: how do you get into His body, which is His church? The Bible tells us how. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Notice that Paul said that we were all baptized into one body. How do you get into the body of Christ? How do you get into the church which belongs to Him? Baptism. Now remember, what did Ephesians say? There's one baptism, one faith, one body. And this is coming from the Word of God, which means that as far as God is concerned, there's one body, one faith, one baptism. So if you want to be baptized, and if you want your baptism to be legitimate in the sight of God, then you have to be baptized into that one body. That one body of Christ, which is His church. Not a denomination, not a sect, not a cult, just simply the family of God that is the pillar and support of His Word, which is truth. Do you want Jesus to save you? He's the Savior of His church, His body. How do you get into the church so that He can save you? You're baptized into His body. No wonder Jesus said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Because you must be baptized into my body, and I'm the Savior of my body. No wonder Peter said, baptism now saves you. Why? Because Jesus is the Savior of His body, and that's how you get into His body. When you read in the Bible about being baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27, also Romans chapter 6, verse 3, forgot to put that one on the screen, but that's the only other place in the Bible where you read about being baptized into Christ. What does it mean to be baptized into Christ? Go back to Ephesians. What is His body, the church? Yes, but what else does Ephesians say that it is? It is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Here's what that means. Jesus fills all in all. What fills Jesus? Answer, His body, which is His church. So if you are to be baptized into Christ, that means you are baptized into what fills Christ. What fills Christ? His body, His church, which is why Paul said we were all baptized into one body. It all ties together. It's all connected. This is very important to bring up when you're studying with someone who is lost, because what we've been talking about has to do with the gospel of the kingdom. Have you ever heard of that term, the gospel of the kingdom? Go to Acts chapter 8, verse 12. Philip goes to Samaria. And it says that when those Samaritans believed Philip as he preached good news, which is what the word gospel means, when they preached good news about what? Not only the name of Jesus, but also the kingdom of God. What happened after they believed the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus? That's when they were baptized, both men and women. This verse tells me that you must be taught about and believe in the good news about God's kingdom before you're baptized. What is God's kingdom? Now, back in Daniel chapter 2 in the Old Testament,
When Nebuchadnezzar had that dream about the statue, the head of gold, the chest of silver, the legs of bronze, the feet of clay, and the stone came and toppled the statue, Daniel was interpreting that dream, and it was a prophecy. You remember in Daniel 2, verse 44, he said that in the days of those kings, talking about the Roman Empire, in the days of the Roman Empire, God would set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. 400 years later, during the days of the Roman Empire, Matthew 3, what's John the Baptist preaching? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's Jesus preaching? Matthew 4, verse 17, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus tells his apostles, some of you standing here will not die until you see the kingdom coming with power. He's crucified. He's resurrected. He's about to ascend into heaven. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the apostles say to him, hey, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? And he doesn't answer the question directly. What he says is, you need to go back into Jerusalem and wait until power from the Holy Spirit comes upon you, which they do. And 10 days later, what happens? The day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles. Peter preaches that sermon on Pentecost. 3,000 souls are added to what? Acts 2, verse 47, New King James Version. They're added to the church. And from Acts chapter 2 through the rest of the Bible, every time you read about the kingdom of God, after Acts 2, it's never being talked about as it's at hand. It's about to come. It's going to come at some point in the future. From Acts chapter 2 on, whenever God talks about His kingdom, He's talking about it as if it's already here. And Christians are a part of it. Colossians 1, verse 13, Christians are told that God transferred us into the kingdom of His Son. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, John's writing to Christians, and he says He has made us a kingdom. He says, I am your partner in the kingdom. The kingdom is the church, of which we are all a part. Not only are we members of His church, we are citizens of His kingdom. When we preach the gospel to people, we must tell them about the kingdom, which means we tell them about the church. And when we tell them about the church, we tell them that the church is the body of Christ, that there's one body, that Jesus is the Savior of those who are in His body, and that you must be baptized into that body, which is His church. So when you're studying with someone, ask them why they think there are so many churches who believe all of these different doctrines. You know, they might not have even thought about it. So show them some of these passages about false teaching. Show them why people go off to do their own thing instead of staying with God's plan. Encourage them to examine what their church believes and what their church practices and to compare it to what the Bible and the Bible alone says. Those with honest and good hearts, remember the parable of the sower? They will do exactly that. Bring up what the Bible says about there being one body, one church, one faith, one baptism. Show them how Jesus is the Savior of that one body. Show them how you must be baptized into the one body. Invite them to do that very thing when you're studying with them right then. Encourage them. Be patient with them. But make sure you tell them these things at some point in your study with them. And here's why. Souls are at stake. Jesus is the Savior of His body. They must be in His body to be saved. And there's one body, which is His church. The church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, which is God's Word. That's His kingdom. This is the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of His name, which Philip preached in Acts 8, verse 12, and which those Samaritans believed before they were baptized. I want to close by saying this. Why did I choose this topic? So you're studying with someone. Why did, when I proposed it to Kurt and then he brought it to the elders, why did they give the okay? Because this is what the church is supposed to be about. Lads to Leaders is all about preparing the young people to do this. Benevolent programs, you can't teach the gospel to someone who's starving. Why do we have the benevolent programs? To open the door for this. Why are we having this gospel meeting? Why are there sermons preached on Sundays? Why did that young man give the devotional on Wednesday night? Why do you have classes on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights? To equip all of you as saints to do this. This is what the church is about. And if you lose sight of that, if you think the church is about just coming on Sundays and worshiping, or if you give more emphasis to the programs and to the activities, and you forget why we're doing all of this, then there's a problem. Because Christianity is not about going to heaven. That's the benefit of it. That's not the mission of it. The mission of it is to make more Christians. You want this society to be better? That's what I hear all the time. I heard it here when I was preaching here. I've heard it in every church I've ever been at since. Oh, if we could all only get back to how things were back in the 1950s when the Church of Christ was the largest church in America, according to the census, the fastest growing church. Here's what I say. What were they doing back in the 50s? They were studying with someone, and we're not. You want these pews to be filled? You want these seats to be filled? You want it to go from 130 to 530 in a few years? Everyone in this room, no matter what your age, no matter what your gender, this is what you need to be doing. Studying with someone. Because that's why you're a Christian. And if you don't, if you're not making the attempt, if you're not studying more so that you can prepare yourself, or if you're not, well, you know, if you don't say something like, well, you know what, I know that I don't know that much, but this person sure does, so I'm going to try to set up studies between my lost friend and him or her. If you're not at the very least doing that, if you're not trying in some form or fashion, then remember that warning that Ezekiel gave that we talked about the other night. God will hold the blood of the lost souls in your life on your account. They will be condemned into hell on the day of judgment, and God and them will turn and look at you and will say, why didn't you say anything? You knew this person for 40 years. You worked side by side with them in the factory 5 days a week, your entire career. You didn't invite them to church. You didn't talk about the Bible. You talked about politics. You talked about the Cardinals. You talked about your favorite recipes. Why didn't you talk about this? Because in the end, this is the only thing that matters. This is your mission. And I hope what we've done tonight and what we've been doing this week has helped you to not only see the importance of it, but has helped to better equip you so that when you leave tonight and you go out tomorrow and the next day, that not only will you have a better idea of how to study with someone, but you can't wait to start. There is no greater blessing than to study the Bible with someone and bring that soul to Jesus. It will make an eternal difference in their life, and it will help you to get closer to God yourself. It's really, when you think about it, it's really the only way that's going to happen. You want to get closer to God? You want to become a more mature Christian? Prepare yourself to study with people and then study with them. And you'd be amazed at the motivation you now have to make yourself right with God. It's all part of His plan. All of this ties together. As I said tonight at the beginning of the lesson, I am so proud of this congregation. 19 years, I just see a lot of growth here. I see a lot of good work that you're doing. You are an asset to the kingdom of God here in St. Louis. You can be even more of an asset if you take this to heart. That's what I encourage you all to do. If you are here tonight and you've heard something that you've never heard before, you'd like to learn more about the one church that the New Testament talks about. Maybe you want to be a part of that church and you'd like to study more about that. Or if you are ready to take that final step, you believe in what you've heard tonight from the Bible with all of your heart. You're ready to repent of your sins and become a citizen of God's kingdom by being baptized into His Son's body, and you want to do that tonight, then tonight is the night to do that. And Christians, if you are here tonight and you realize that the mission that God has for you personally is something that you haven't been doing and you would like prayers of encouragement, then we have this song of encouragement now to motivate all of us towards that end, to be more profitable servants. If you have needs along these lines, please let it be known now while we stand and sing.